All right, this morning we're going to be back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. So if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we'll actually be beginning in verse 4, but let's start with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together today. We're blessed to have a place where we can gather. We're blessed to be able to worship you. We're blessed to be able to study your word openly and freely. And Lord, we're blessed that when we do, you speak to us. You want to teach us. You want to minister to us. And Lord, we want whatever you have for us today. So open our hearts and grant us faith to believe what you say and to grow on that basis. May you be glorified in this place this morning and in our hearts as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever think about home? Just the concept of home? I was talking to a brother this morning about being on the road and not having a permanent home. I spent a summer, actually I spent 2 summers working in a brick factory, and one of those summers I stayed in a hotel. I was thinking about it in the context of where we're going this morning, in the sense that God has designed something into us where we long for home. We long to have a place that we can call our own. We long to have a place where we can be at peace, where we feel secure, where we can be ourselves. And that's really where we're headed, at least part of where we're headed here in Genesis chapter 2. So we stopped after verse 3 last week, because the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2 really wrap up the story of creation given in chapter 1. But before we dive into what we're going to see this morning, there are several things that we'll want to note. Let me begin by reading verse 4, and then I'll make a few comments before we actually dive into the passage. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, we talked last time about how, despite the language of chapter 1 sounding poetic to our ears, it's not typical Hebrew poetry. And we talked about the implication of that in terms of those who don't want to believe that this is a historical narrative account. But even here we see this is the history. And we know from our own experience, from our own literary studies, that poetry, even if it's full-on poetry, can still be history, right? One of our favorite poems in America is The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. And there's a little bit of glorified history, but it's still history, right? And if you look through the Psalms, which are Hebrew poetry, you'll find that several of them are historical accounts of the nation of Israel and what happened in the establishment in the early days of that history of that nation. So here we have explicitly, we're being told that this is the history. You'll notice that the tone of the language changes somewhat. And right off the bat, we get a clue as to what's going to happen here. Look at how verse 4 is worded. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Do you see the parallelism in the wording there? Heavens and earth created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heavens. So heaven, earth created, made earth, heavens. So you see what's happened. These 3 key words in the first part of the verse are flipped around and given in the other order in the second part of the verse. That's a figure of speech that's common in the Bible. It's common in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. And what does that do? It focuses your attention. And typically, what does it do? It focuses your attention on what's in between those 2 things. And here, what's in between those 2 things? The Lord God. Now, in chapter 1, when we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, the word for God that was used is the generic word for God. Just like we have a word God in our English language, that when we use it in the context of Christianity, we think of the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who made us all, the God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. But it's a general word. So people could say, well, my God is music, or my God is sex, or my God is whatever. They can use the word in a generic way of speaking, or they could say, this religion worships this God. But in the Bible, although that's the general term, it's typically used of the God who is the creator. But here, did you notice, in between these two sets of three words, what is spoken here? The Lord God. The Lord God. So here what's happened is that in addition to the generic word for God, which, by the way, in this creation account and in the way that it's used referring to the God who created the heavens and the earth, is a plural form of the word. In the beginning, God created, that's the plural form of the word God. But the word created, the verb, is a singular form. And so here what we have is this hint that there's something more to God than we would normally think when we would just see the word. And of course, looking back on this with the understanding that we gain from the New Testament, we see that God is a three-part God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's just a hint there in the way that the word is used in the Old Testament in the plural form. But here, in verse 4 of chapter 2, something else is added, the word Lord. Now, again, we need to have some background here to understand what's going on. In the Hebrew, this is the name of God. But the whole of the name of God is not used here. The Jews felt that the name of God was so holy that they would never write it all out. And so typically what they would do would be just write the consonants, which are more or less equivalent to our YHWH. Now, in the earlier days of the church, when so many things came through Latin from the Hebrew or the Greek, they usually wrote it JHVH. Does that ring a bell? That's where we get our word or our name Jehovah. And what was done to add the vowels is those vowels were taken from the word for Lord. So now, more frequently, people who want to be more accurate to the Hebrew use the name Yahweh. So if you ever wondered why some people say Jehovah, why some people say Yahweh, that's where the difference comes from. Yahweh is closer to the Hebrew. Jehovah is more traditional. But in both cases, it's just the Hebrew consonants that are in the Hebrew text. Now, because the Jews felt that the name of God was so holy, eventually they just began using the word Lord in place of the name of God. And in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, many of the verses that in the Old Testament had the name Yahweh, in the New Testament have the word Adonai or Lord or Kyrios in the Greek. So the name of God is actually here, but in the New Testament we frequently use the word Lord, and you'll see it in the Old Testament frequently as well. Now, in the Old Testament, when the Lord is used in the place of the letters for the name of God, frequently the letters in the word Lord are capitalized, or they're put in small caps. So if you look in your Bible, in mine, when it says the Lord God, Lord has small caps. That tells us this is the name of God. It's not just the Hebrew word Lord. It's the name of God that's being treated as holy, and the word Lord is substituted for it. But you can use the name of God. I don't think he has any problem with us calling him by his name. He gave us his name for us to remember him by. So in any case, that's the way it works in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word Lord is used. And that's why in Philippians, remember what we studied, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. So he's not just saying Jesus is over us all. It's saying, hey, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So it's important for us to get that. If you want to, if you have questions about that, you can study it. I've encouraged people who don't believe that Jesus is God to go through the Old Testament and the New Testament side by side and look at the quotations or the references from the Old Testament that deal with the name of God in the New Testament. And guess what? You'll find Jesus and Jehovah or Yahweh equated again and again. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. So just want to get that in your minds in the background before we go forward. One other thing here is that as we go through this chapter, we'll see that the focus is on the creation of man, and the man is called Adam. Now, there's another difficulty here in the Hebrew in translating it into English, because the word for man in Hebrew is Adam. So when you're translating from the Hebrew into English, you have to decide, should we use just the word for man here, or should we use the name for Adam? And so it's the same word as you go through the chapter, but sometimes it'll be translated man, sometimes Adam. That will all depend on the context of the verse. But just wanted you to get that ahead of time so that you can bear it in mind. So verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, one of the things that we'll see as we go through this chapter is that, well, some people have a difficult time with it because it sounds like an alternate accounting of the creation. What we've seen when we studied the books of Samuel and Kings is that in Hebrew narrative, they use a kind of a particular type of literary flashback, right? We're used to literary flashbacks where you're going through a story and all of a sudden the narrative of the story stops and you jump way back in time to fill in something that you need to know to go forward. And it's done very carefully in our literature. In Hebrew, it's very common to tell the whole story and then to jump back into some point in the story and then to drill down to a greater depth to give us a deeper understanding of some aspect of the story. So it's still a flashback. It's a little bit different kind of flashback. And I believe that that's what we're seeing here, and that keeping that in mind will help us understand what seems like inconsistencies in the chronology. So this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So we're jumping back into the creation to the point before the plants had been brought about. And we're jumping to that point. Why? Because we're being told that there was no man to till the ground. So we're shown that there's going to be a need here, that once the plants are created, there's going to be the need of someone to care for them, to tend them. So that's a typical way, I think, for God to work, not just in the Old Testament, but even in our own lives. Have you ever noticed that there are times in your life when all of a sudden you realize, hey, I have a need. I have a need for God to do something that's been in my life for some period of time, and I just didn't recognize it until now. It's like all of a sudden, God allows us to become aware of something that's in our hearts that shouldn't be there, or something that's missing from our lives that needs to be there. And suddenly, we have this new awareness of a need. Why do you think God works that way? I think he wants us to ask him to meet those needs. It's like there comes a time when God wants to meet a need in our lives, and very frequently he will wait until close to that time to show us that we have a need. Well, sometimes he shows us that need way before because he wants to develop patience. Sometimes he shows it to us closely before so that we can be praying about it so that he can meet that need in answer to our prayer. So I think that what we're doing here is we're jumping back to that point before the plants so that God could show us that there's going to be this need for a man to care for them, because that's really where the focus of the chapter is going to be. There was no rain, But verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now that would be interesting, wouldn't it? No rain, but a mist. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, if some of you women wonder about men's hygiene, just remember that we're created from the dust, and that may be why we like to hold on to it so much sometimes. It's interesting that when you look at the chemical composition of mankind, all the elements needed for human life are in existence in the dirt, in the crust of the earth. So a little correlation there between the Bible and what we find in analysis. So God creates man, and he forms man out of the dust of the earth. And what's important here is to recognize that the focus is on the forming of man. The focus is on the forming. In the first chapter of Genesis, when the word is used for creating, it's typically the word that means to create something out of nothing. Just out of nothing, God creates things. Here, it's the word for forming something out of something else. And the word has the implication that it's a deliberate, a conscious molding or forming or fashioning things that takes up a personal and careful attention. And that's important for us to recognize because our bodies are not just accidents. Despite the accidents that we have that cause damage to our bodies are designed by God to live in this environment that he's created. It's kind of amazing the correlation between what our bodies need and what this environment provides. And of course, we have been looking as a society for signs of intelligent life elsewhere. And the more that we look, the more narrow we realize that the constraints have to be for life to exist. This world is created for life. It's just an amazing correlation between what our needs are and what God provides. And we have to remember that our bodies are not just accidents. They're something that God designed. They're a work of his. They're a work of art. Now, we might object right there. Say, well, you haven't looked in the mirror lately. Well, they're a fallen work of art. Right, we're going to find out more about that in the next chapter. But they're designed by God. So some cultures look at the body as inherently bad, as evil, and that's not right. Some look at the body as inherently and fully good, and that's not right either. As we'll see, we're designed to bear the image of God, and yet we're in fallen bodies in a fallen world, and so there's going to be a mixture of the image of God in a fallen context. So we don't want to go to either extremes. We need to recognize that our bodies are designed by God, and his design is good. But there's damage to them, they're tainted by the fall and by sin, and so we can't just trust our bodies entirely. But we want to find that balance. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, it's interesting to think about the order here. There are two parts to the process of forming man here. One is forming him of the dust of the ground. So from the dust of the ground, God forms man. So there's man, but he's not alive yet. And in the New Testament, Paul tells us that Adam was the first man. Some people look at this and say, well, Adam didn't really come from dust. He came from animals, and therefore, when God talks about the dust here, he's really using it metaphorically of animals, but you know that really doesn't fit the Old Testament account. And even the New Testament, in its commentary on this, says Adam was the first man. But he was the first man when he was formed by God, and then he became a living soul when God breathed the breath of life into him. So two phases to the process, forming and then breathing. Some people will say at that point, man becomes unique from all the animals, that the impartation of God's breath is what makes man special. But it's interesting if you study in chapter 1, in verse 20, and also in verse 24, when it talks about the living creatures, it talks about living souls. The same phrase that's used here to describe Adam as being a living being or a living soul, that's used in chapter 1. So the animals are also living souls. They have life in them, life given to them by God. What makes man different is not having that breath of life, but being created in the image of God. It's the image of God that makes us different. Now, we again have to step back from cultural preconceptions or our first thoughts. We often think of image in terms of the material realm. We think that this is a picture of that, and we think of just how it looks. I remember arguing with a guy in the early days before the internet online about the image, being in the image of God. And he said, what does that mean, that God has two legs and two arms and a nose? It's like, no, you don't understand. He's not talking about physically in the image of God. He's talking about spiritually and mentally, and there are just so many aspects of the way that mankind is in the image of God that animals are not. And yet, it's not the fact that man is a living soul that makes him in the image of God. It's the creation of God that makes him in the image of God. So, God forms him, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being or a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, eastward, you wonder, eastward of what? You have to think, well, this is probably eastward of where the people were at the time when Moses was writing this, which was somewhere between Egypt, where they had been in bondage, and the Promised Land, because Moses was not allowed to enter the Promised Land. So sometime before they entered the Promised Land, Moses gives this account to the children of Israel, and he says, eastward, God planted this garden. So eastward of where they were. Now, because of the description of the garden, most people believe it's in the region of Mesopotamia. But the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So here's a place, a home, where Adam is put, a place for him to live that's created for him and for him to live in, for him to take care of. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Imagine, you know, beautiful, every tree. I don't know if you like looking at trees. I like trees. There are so many trees. The trees, each tree has its own characteristics and its own kind of beauty. And God says every tree that's pleasant to the eyes, pleasant to the sight, and every tree that's good for food. Lots of trees are good for food, right? We had a nectarine tree in Antioch. It's like the neighbors would come by and say, are the nectarines ripe yet? Can I have some? Well, that was a tree that was good for food. Now imagine having all of those. What kind of food do you like? What kind of fruits? What kind of nuts? Imagine just having them all there and being able to look out at all the beautiful trees, whichever ones you like, and they're all there. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there will come more about these trees later, but for now, the idea is that these are trees just like these other trees are trees. Right? They're physical trees in existence there in the garden. Now, a river went out of Eden. Eden is the name for the garden, to water the garden. And from there, it parted and became four riverheads. Now, one more note on this. The word for garden in Hebrew, when it was translated, was given the term paradise, or at least that's our English translation of the word that was used. So, paradise, that's what Eden was. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, stop for just a second and think about this. When we think of the Garden of Eden, we're often encouraged to think of it as this mythical place. right? That it didn't really exist, that it's just in the Bible to give us an illustration of how mankind separated from God and how evil came into the world. But think about how this is described here. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, does that sound like a mythical account? No, it sounds like, okay, here's a real place. Here's where it was. These are the rivers that came out. This river went there. This river went there. These are the lands. These are the stones. Gold was there. This is apparently an account of a real place, not a mythical place. Now, Hiddekel, I mentioned, is the Tigris. You can see that in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. Just had two different names. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So God's planted this garden. We get this description of it. God takes Adam, puts him there. What to do? To tend and keep it. Adam's given work. Now here's another thing that we need to get straight. It's just kind of amazing when you really study the book of Genesis and the creation, how many of our ideas about life are skewed or just out and out wrong. We think of work as a curse, right? Ah, I gotta go to work. This is horrible. I hate my job. My boss hates me. Work is a pain. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were no work? No, it wouldn't be wonderful. Before the fall, God gave Adam work. It's not the work itself that's the problem. It's the curse and its effect on work that's the problem, right? If you and your boss totally understood each other and completely loved each other, just think of how many problems would go away, right? If work was not so hard and was more fruitful, just think how many problems would go away. So God gives Adam work to do, to tend and keep this garden. And it's good. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Okay, here's the first part of the first command. It's not the way we often think of commands, is it? Here's the first part of the first command. You can eat of all these trees of the garden freely, as much as you want, as often as you want, whichever ones of them you want, except, in verse 17, there's just one exception to this command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, a lot of people wonder, well, why would God give this kind of constraint to man? But, of course, we are given a will whereby we have the opportunity to make choices. If we had no free will, there would be no possibility of love. Right? We would just be robots if we had no choice to make. So God gives man a choice, shows that man is not a robot, that he has a will, and with that will he can choose to obey or disobey God. Should be a very easy choice. All these trees, whichever one you want, you can eat of it as much as you want, whenever you want, except for this one tree, don't eat of it. And if you do, when you do, you're going to die. Well, we'll find out more about that next chapter. There's this little note of a problem going to arise here, because what does God say? He doesn't say, if you eat of it. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. You shall surely die. So God sees ahead of time. There's a hint here in the way that this is worded, what's going to come. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, we've jumped from the point where there was no foliage, and we weren't given an account of the creation of the plants, were we? We jumped from there to the creation of man. So we jumped over the creation of the plants and over the creation of the animals to the point at which mankind was formed. Now, that's important to get, because otherwise the chronology here can be very confusing. So the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, he finished the creation in chapter 1 and said, it is very good. So we're jumping back to a point before that, aren't we? So after man is formed, but before the creation account is completely finished. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now this should really strike us, because throughout chapter 1, what do we keep seeing? It was good. It was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. At the very end of it, God saw that it was very good. But now, jumping back in, he says, it is not good. What's not good? That man should be alone. And all the wives said, amen. It's not good that man should be alone. When do we tend to get ourselves in trouble? When we're alone. We need help. And so God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, here's another thing where we tend to get all tied up in knots in our culture. We tend to think that the position of a person determines their worth or their value. That if a higher position is given to someone than to someone else, that means we're assigning greater value to the person we give the higher position to. Anybody here have a boss? You know that this is not true, don't you? That position does not determine the value of the person. The position may be based on experience and may be based on skills or knowledge or abilities, but it doesn't make a person a better person. It just has a more authoritative role. So the fact that God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him, does not say that the woman is in any way in a lower position than the man or of lower value than the man. In fact, at this point, even the word helper is a little bit questionable, because we tend to think of that as a subservient position. And yet, in Psalm 33, guess who's called the helper? God. David says, the Lord is my helper. In the book of John, when Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, he says, what does he call him? The helper, when the helper comes. So the word helper, as it's used in Scripture, does not in any way demean the person that's in that position. There's no diminishing of value whatsoever. If God is our helper, we should never look at a helper as someone who's inferior. In fact, one of the things that we learn as we grow as Christians is that we're all called to be helpers. And in fact, that's one of the things I love about our church. Have you ever stepped back and watched and see how many people are helping other people? It's kind of amazing. I started to make a list yesterday evening as I was typing up my notes. And it's like, we have people who help us by leading in worship, by managing the sound, by presenting the lyrics and announcements, by caring for our babies, by teaching our children, by preparing the bulletins, by folding the bulletins, by greeting us when we arrive, by receiving our offerings, by preparing food for us, by serving the food to us, by cleaning up after us. Thank the Lord for people who clean up after you. Our cleaning crew do a very valuable service to us. But there's help in so many ways that goes on in the church, and that's the way it should be, right? If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and he's the helper, then we ought to be helping one another, oughtn't we? And so, really, there's a role for us all. There are things for us all to do. You don't have to have a position with a title to get involved in helping other people. Just find a way to help out. So there's nothing in this verse that talks about God making a helper comparable to man that says the woman is inferior in any way. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when Paul's speaking of salvation, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. As far as our relationship with God goes, our gender doesn't matter. I mean, he made us this way for a purpose, and it matters in terms of the way that we relate to one another, but it doesn't interfere with our salvation or our value to God in any way. And the opportunity to help is actually a privilege and not a curse. So God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. He's going to make a partner for him. And a helper comparable to him means a partner who's going to be like him. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. It's interesting, Adam is given the right to name the animals. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Wow, look at this one. You know, like an elephant. Wow, look at that trunk. You know, what in the world am I going to call this one? And yeah, I can just imagine him going through this. And it's kind of interesting to look at the etymology of some of our English names for animals. Do you know the etymology of hippopotamus? Comes from the word for horse and river. So hippopotamus is a river horse. Okay? If you ever need to know that, you say, yeah, I learned that at church. But God gives this privilege to Adam. What? This is a symbol of his dominion. Remember, he was told to have dominion over the earth. This is a sign of his authority. You're the one that gets to name these animals. And it says, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. I probably would have wanted to edit some of these names after Adam gave them. But again, it's a part of his authority. It's not an exploitation. It's just a dominion aspect of his authority. He's a steward of God. And so God brings him these living creatures, and he gives them their names. Now, that's not all that's going on here. God's not just wanting all the animals to have a name, so he brings them to Adam to give them a name. He's got an ulterior motive here. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So imagine Adam is going through this process. He says, okay, I'm going to call these two horses. I'm going to call this one a stallion and this one a mare, if you were speaking in English. I'm going to call these geese. I'm going to call this one a gander and this one a goose. Here, I'm going to call these cattle. I'm going to call this one a bull and this one a cow. Do you see what's going on? Adam is seeing these animals coming to him in pairs. And he's giving them names. And none of them are like him. They're like each other, right? Okay, the cow and the bull, there's a lot of similarities there, but there's a difference. Goose and gander, difference. Stallion and mare, alike but different. And so what's Adam doing? He's thinking. God is teaching him without telling him. Does God ever do that to you? Doesn't he do that all the time? He shows us things. He brings things to our attention. And it's almost like he's standing there going, what do you think? And we tell him, you know, what we're not thinking because we're not really thinking. It's like, what do you think? Did you see that? Are you thinking about this? Greg, hello, Greg. It's like he brings these things to our attention and he wants us to think about what they mean. And here's Adam, he's looking at these animals and it's like, what does this mean? There's like two kinds of all these different animals. There's only one kind to me. There's no helper comparable to me, okay? Pets can be wonderful. Maybe there's a dog there that he was fond of or a cat or whatever, but it's like nothing comparable. There was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Now, aren't you glad, those of you who've had surgery, that there's general anesthesia in the world? Here's the first instance. And this was used when anesthesia began to be used more in surgery as a justification because people thought, this is not natural, I don't think this is good. It's like, no, here's a case in the Bible where Adam was put to sleep. This is okay. And pretty quickly we got the idea this really is okay. In fact, it's really okay. Imagine going through surgery without my dad in the war, World War II, was in a POW camp and he had a wisdom tooth that was trying to come in and was getting infected. And what do you do? you can't just let it go on. You can't let that kind of infection go on. So there was a guy who was like a nurse's aide, and he said, well, can you stand some pain? And my dad says, well, I think I have to. And he says, here, bite on this. Cuts it open, drains it out. No anesthesia whatsoever. It's like, ooh, I just grossed you out, didn't I? We can be thankful that God cares about how we feel about things, right? God is not just saying, okay, Adam, stand still and let me cut you open. He's saying, no, I care how you feel. I'm going to put you to sleep, and then I'm going to cut you open, and then I'm going to sew you up afterwards. Now, this is really interesting because he takes from his side one of his ribs. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for ribs is the word for sides. So he takes one of his sides. Now, the translators have to go, huh, what do you do with that? He obviously doesn't take his whole side. What do we do? Well, there's a word in the ancient language of Akkadian that is very close to this word that means rib. And so they say, ah, this word must really mean rib. And that's a good, reasonable translation, and that's what we've come to believe for many years. But there's an interesting alternative that I want to share with you. It's a little speculative, but it's interesting because the word literally means sides. It's used several other places in the Old Testament. And every time that it's used, as near as I can tell, it's used of the temple and the side chambers of the temple. The temple had its main part, and then on the sides there were chambers, little rooms that were built along the side for the service of the temple. And so this could be that God takes out of Adam one of his side chambers. What does that make you think of? What chambers are there in the human body? The heart. Wouldn't that be interesting if what God was really doing here was taking part of Adam's heart and out of that forming the woman? That even makes it much more personal than the rib. And part of what's interesting about that is that in the New Testament, we're told that Adam is a picture of Christ. And what is the church? The bride of Christ. And how do we become a part of the church? We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And what happened to Jesus when he was dying on the cross and had died? A soldier took a spear and jammed it into his side, blood and water came out. So there's just kind of this picture here, this parallel picture of Adam being put to sleep and Jesus being put to death, and Adam's side being opened up and Jesus' side being opened up, and out of Adam's side something taken, which God formed into a bride for him, and out of the blood of Jesus something taken from which God forms a bride for Jesus, the bride of Christ. Interesting picture. No way to know if that's exactly what happened back here, but just an interesting thought and something that I think should give us a little greater sense of awe, both at the creation of woman and at the creation of the church. So God forms what he takes from man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Adam gets excited. It's like, man, I've been alone. None of these animals is right for me. But whoa, look at this. This is now the helper comparable to me. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And Matthew Henry wrote something that probably most of you have heard at one point or another in a wedding. In his commentary on the Bible, in his commentary on this verse, he says, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Isn't that well put? It's often read at weddings, but it's a part of a Bible commentary. So here we're given a commentary of the bringing of Eve to Adam. Therefore, Verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here's the institution of marriage. Marriage is being instituted by God. Now, it's really important for us to get this because our society has the belief that marriage is a societal construct. In other words, that each society constructs marriage for its own societal purposes, and therefore the society can change the construction of marriage according to the society's needs. And that's why we have redefined marriage in our culture. But we've got to recognize, no, marriage is something that God designed, that God instituted. And that's why in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked a question about marriage, he goes back to the beginning and quotes this verse, or part of this verse, to show that divorce was not part of God's plan. It was not part of God's design. Marriage was to be one man joined to one woman for as long as they both lived. And marriage is a covenant where they make an agreement together, a man and his wife, husband and wife, make an agreement to be faithful to one another as long as they live. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? People who go through premarital counseling in our church are hammered on, what is the purpose of marriage? Because what are we taught is the purpose of marriage in our culture? Just to have satisfaction, to have fulfillment, to be happy, whatever. Well, where did this start? It started with a need for a person who shouldn't be left alone. There's companionship there that meets a need. Now, we should recognize right off the bat that not all people have the same level of need here. We're made differently. There's nothing wrong with not being married. It's just a matter of what you do with your state of singleness. But the design for marriage is to provide companionship. It's to complete one another. They're different. They each have different needs. We recognize this. When we marry, this is one of our motivations frequently, is we see in our fiancé something there that's going to complete something that's lacking in us. We fall short in this one area. They're strong in it. Before we marry, we think that's just the greatest thing in the world. After we marry, we may not feel the same way about it. But before we marry, it's okay, they're going to complete us. And that is part of God's plan. There's a completion of one another. There's also the idea of being fruitful, of bearing offspring, which marriage is designed to allow, not necessarily to accomplish in every case, but to allow, to enable. And there's another purpose of marriage that's not given here that we see in Ephesians 5 that's very important, which is what? Marriage is to reflect the love between Christ and his church. Read Ephesians chapter 5. You get towards the end, you think he's just talking about marriage, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. So the marriage between a husband and wife, the love, the self-sacrificial love that a husband is to show his wife reflects the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, given out of love. He gave himself out of love to die for us. That's the model for a husband. Your calling is to give up your life out of love for your wife, to serve her, to sacrifice yourself for her. And the response of the wife towards the husband is to yield to him and to respect him. And that should be the case of the church with Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves in that regard, are we really respecting Jesus the way we should? How do you show respect to someone? You listen to them, pay attention to what they say. When they tell you what to do, you do it. Tell you what not to do, you don't do it. We're going to see the failure of that coming up really quickly, and that plants the seeds for the failures in our own lives. But we want to honor the Lord. We want to receive his love and share it back, respecting him, submitting to him, and marriage is designed to give a picture of that. So we're given by this design of God that when it comes to sexuality, we really only have two choices. We either have sex within the context of a faithful marriage between a husband and a wife, or we don't have sex. We're celibate. And one's not necessarily better than the other. Everyone has to seek God's will for themselves. And sometimes we don't even get a choice in the matter. Things happen to us, and we just have to make the best of them. But one final note in verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's a beautiful situation when there's such security and peace and a sense of safety with one another that there's no shame. I mean, shame just permeates our society, doesn't it? We don't like to think about it in those terms, but there's much shame. We hide from one another. We don't often present our true selves to others because we're ashamed of what they'll think about us. We rarely confess our sins because we're ashamed. We deal with shame. We posture a lot. Boy, there's a lot of posturing in our culture today. And a lot of it comes down to a sense of insecurity or a sense of shame. So here at the end of the creation of Eve, which is the end of the creation as a whole, there they are. They're not ashamed. Naked, together, not ashamed. Life is peaceful. They're put in this garden, this beautiful place, this paradise, and everything is wonderful. It's all going to change really soon. In chapter 3, we're going to see the whole thing blow up. And now we're left with this problem of incredible loneliness and alienation in our society. Did you read in the news a few weeks ago that the United Kingdom had established the position of Minister of Loneliness? So it's like a cabinet level position, the Minister of Loneliness. And it sounds ridiculous, but when you think about it, what's that telling us? That they're recognizing that this is a huge problem in their society and they're trying to meet it. Well, we who know the Lord know where the solution to that is. It's not in first our relationships with one another. It's first in our relationship with God. Once that relationship is corrected, then our relationships with one another can begin to be corrected. But the first step is by getting right with God. That's the real solution. And when you think about what this chapter is telling us, it's telling us that God made man and woman to be in fellowship with one another and with him. And we'll see more of that in the next chapter as well. And God put them in a place that was ideal for that. Now, God put them in paradise. And we're prone to think, well, if he'd only put me in paradise, it would have been a different story. Right. God put you in a place too, didn't he? Here's one of the keys to how we apply this passage. God put Adam in this place. God put Eve there with him. God made everything right. God has put you in a place. There are things about that place that you don't like, right? There are things about our bodies that we don't like. There are things about our jobs that we don't like. There are things about our homes that we don't like. There are things about our relationships that we don't like. There's a lot about this world that we don't like. And yet, God put us here. And we can trust that he put us here for a good purpose, part of which is going to be seen in our own lives and part of which is going to be seen in how we affect other lives. The key is, if we have a home in Christ, we can make a home anywhere. If we have a home in him, we can make a home anywhere. If we don't have a home in him, no matter where we are, we will not feel at home. And one last thought. When Jesus was about to be crucified, when he was about to die on the cross to pay for our sins, what did he tell his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. The ultimate paradise is going to be in heaven with God, with Jesus. Everything's going to be made right there. He's preparing it for us, and he's preparing us for it. And so we want to allow him to continue to prepare us for it and to use us to prepare others for it and just be patient until he's done, because it's going to be paradise. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that your word, written so long ago about such distant times, can yet speak powerfully to us even today. Lord, help us to hear all that you have for us, to hold on to it, to believe it, to put it in practice in our lives. Lord, thank you that in you we find a home. We find a resting place. We find a place of security and safety where we no longer need to be ashamed, but can tell you everything and can be who we are without the fear of being rejected by you. Thank you for loving us so completely and showing your love so thoroughly in the death of Jesus on the cross. Lord, give us a deep, abiding faith in you and in what you accomplished on our behalf. And may we live in such a way that we shine the light of that and speak the truth of it to others. May you be glorified in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.